This morning is just start with a little review over what we talked about last night, some of the things that we discussed, and just kind of to get ourselves together as to where we are, where our bearings are in all of this. First of all, the issue that we're discussing is biblical veracity. Is the Bible true? Can you believe what the Bible says? When it makes statements, are they absolutely true? And the approach we're going to take is this area of apologetics. 1 Peter 3:15. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you. This, I think, is very, very important, especially right now, especially in 20th century America. The audience that we're trying to reach are really two audiences. We're trying to reach both the saved, not to get them saved, but we're trying to build them up in the faith, and we're trying to make them secure. And a lot of this comes from my personal experience when I was lecturing with ICR. I saw so many people that came up and said, you know, Dr. Gerard, when I went away to college, when I went away to professional school, I was so indoctrinated with this science, or science falsely so called, that allegedly contradicted what the Bible had to say, that I completely threw aside the scriptures, I completely left the body of Christ as far as my participation, and I did absolutely nothing for a long time. Christianity meant nothing to me. I didn't bother to share the gospel with anybody. Not that I didn't believe it, it's just that I didn't believe that the Bible was true and that I could answer those questions, that I could make a defense for it. So it's very, very important to give people answers to those questions. And the people that I think it's most important to equip with those answers, to equip with that evidence, to be ready always to give an answer, would be young people. I think young people really have it very, very tough, especially when I speak to young folks in colleges and universities. They are constantly bombarded by professors, by teachers, who not only do not believe that the Word of God is true, but make it a personal vendetta, if you would, to go out and disprove the Word of God to these young kids. I tell this story every year, and it's true. At LSU in Baton Rouge, there is a history professor who teaches one-third of all incoming freshmen. He takes the first day of class every year to point out all the errors and contradictions in the Bible that he possibly can. And when I, because now it's like a yearly thing, I go up and I speak at the Campus Crusade for Christ up there. These kids come up and say, Dr. Gerard, this is incredible. Professor so-and-so had completely destroyed my faith. I had seriously challenged my belief in the veracity of the Bible. Thank you for coming and providing those answers. There's another professor over there, I'll just give you this as a little sidelight, who teaches in the teaches physical anthropology. And he started his first class last year with assaulting the scriptures and pointing out all the historical errors and contradictions in the Bible and all of the problems with the scriptures. And I spoke at Campus Crusade, and one of the kids came up and said, you know, this guy is really big on carbon-14 dating and all the different types of dating methods that are used. He said, can you give me some answers for him? And I said, sure. So I wrote down some things, and he went back to his professor in a very nice way, raised his hand. He said, but professor, what about this, this, and this? And the professor said, listen, we really do need to move on. He said, well, I got this information from a physician. He'd like very much to debate you on this whole issue of age of the earth and creation evolution. He said, I don't have time for that. You see, when you stand them to the face, these guys know their evidence is that bad. They know their data is that bad. But it's important to equip people. It's important to equip these folks, the young people. They're the ones that are out there. They're on the front line, much more so than us old folks. They're out there trying to share their faith. Most of the people who come to Christ, 75% in a recent survey, come to Christ before age 18. You realize that your college students, college, true Bible-believing, born-again Christians on a college campus are the most dangerous people in the world to Satan. You know why? Because they are making new friends, they are willing to share the gospel, and they've got that narrow window of opportunity to share with a group of people that say, feed me, teach me, I want to learn. That's why it's important for this group of people to give them those answers so that they can be ready always to give an answer. Second group of people that I think it's real important to reach are the lost folks. Romans 1, we walk by faith, not by sight. we live in the scriptures through a faith walk with Jesus Christ. However, for the unsaved, the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5:17, that, I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians, I believe, lost my scripture, that these things are spiritually discerned, that spiritual things are discernible to us. to Bible-believing Christians, to those who have accepted Christ as Savior, have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them and have their minds renewed. To the lost, when you start talking to them about right behavior, it has no meaning whatsoever. However, they can see. And that's exactly what happens in Romans 1:20. God says that from the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are known, so that anybody who would miss that is without excuse. For the unsaved world, there is physical eyewitness evidence out there that they should see. Same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm jumping a little bit ahead of myself. That's what Paul uses when he witnesses to those folks. And that's the precedent that we want to set with apologetics. How do we use apologetics, especially for the lost? Paul in Acts 17, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeals to the evidence. In Acts 17, when Paul got his chance to talk to the pagan, unbelieving world of his day, Paul said, listen, you see this God whom you ignorantly worship? That's the Creator. He doesn't need you. He wants you. He loves you. And then the very next thing he went into was an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he was talking to lost folks, appealed to evidence. Same thing, Romans 1:20, Paul appealed to evidence. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul appeals to evidence. Here talking to believers, but trying to establish them in the faith. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3, sort of questions, hey, did all of you all accept Christ? Here's the evidence. A dead man got up out the grave. For us who are reaching out to the lost world, and that's every Christian, we need to have that evidence. We need to be equipped with the evidence that's absolutely essential. And the areas that we want to look at are those areas in 2 Peter 3. Last days, scoffers walking after their own lust. They're going to say four things, but the three major points that we want to look at are those areas of science they're going to discuss. And that deals with the age of the earth. But since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're going to question God as creator. So they're going to question the whole concept of creation versus non-creation. And that has to be evolution. If you can think, somebody one time said, well, creation and evolution aren't the only two alternatives. I said, what's the third? That's like saying the light's on or off. Well, what's the third alternative? These are the only two alternatives. And they're going to question a worldwide flood. These three areas deal with science. And that's what we're going to look at today. We want to start trying to get into the science, start looking at some of the scientific evidence about these three things that scoffers in the last day are predicted to question. And by golly, isn't that really what we see? If we turn on National Geographic, if we turn on Discovery Channel, aren't these the areas that are constantly beat into our head? Evolution is true. Man evolved from an ape. The age of the earth is billions of years old. Spoken of now as if it's matter of fact. Oh, well, it's just a few billion years old. So that nothing is questioned anymore. So that nobody ever says, gee, well, I wonder how old the earth really is. And flood. These are the areas that we see questioned more and more, and these are the areas that we need to get that evidence to show folks. Let me give you, and so today what I want to talk about is the first thing, age of the earth. Let me tell you why age of the earth becomes so critical. This whole concept of an old age is absolutely essential to the evolutionist, because without this old age theory, then he has lost his God. The entire present evolution movement, if you will, began not because of Charles Darwin, but because of two men by the name of Hutton and Lyell. Hutton and Lyell proposed that if you look at the layers of rock, you could see in those layers of rock slow formation of that rock over millions of years, or even hundreds of millions of years. With hundreds of millions of years, not the few thousand years that the Bible implies, but with hundreds of millions of years, you could have living organisms slowly change into different kinds, not different species. Not different species. The Bible doesn't say that Noah brought different species on board the ark. He brought different kinds. Darwin was able to get enough time to change one kind of animal slowly, very, very slowly, into another kind of animal. Well, how did the time help? Because it put it beyond the scope of an individual observer. It meant, well, Mr. Darwin, you raised pigeons, and he did. You never see a pigeon turn into a snake, which he didn't. But he could always come back and say, well, over the period of millions of years, where none of us are capable of observing it, it could happen. It did happen. And within a million years, if they started an experiment when Darwin was there, within a million years, he'd be dead. He wouldn't care what they said about him. So time becomes the god of evolution. And there are three indicators, main indicators for old age of the Earth and the universe that the evolutionist keeps going back to. The size of the universe. And that's related to this concept of a Doppler redshift. We'll get a little bit into that. And the basic issue there is dealing with starlight and how long it takes light to travel to the Earth. Second issue is radiometric dating methods. Carbon-14, uranium-lead. You ever turn on TV and you hear all the time, they found a rock and it was dated to be 3.7 billion years old. Well, how did they do that? Did they find a birth certificate in that rock? How do you date rocks to be that old? This is how they do it. Radiometric dating methods. And I know that also includes carbon-14, and we'll talk about the limits. And finally, as I told you, historically, the whole thing kicked off with the geologic column. We're going to save that discussion until we get to the flood. Okay? But let's look at those things right now. Let me back up a little bit, though, and tell you where we're coming from a biblical standpoint. And I don't want to step on Chet's toes, but there's some things that I just want to bring out to you that are involved in this. From a standpoint of age of the earth as we look at the scriptures and why it is important to us. Why did Peter say that people would challenge that? And why do people keep asking us? And again, when I was in, my wife and I were in Vermont last year to watch leaves change, eavesdropping on a table, three engineers sitting at the table next to us, and they were talking about how bad the earth is. I went over and introduced myself, took about 15 minutes to give them my best apologetic on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, did my best evidence for an historical event that I possibly could. When I finished that, the first question they asked me was, well, do you think the earth is thousands or billions of years old? What does that have to do with a dead man getting up out of the grave? Should be nothing, but they refused to even consider the gospel of Jesus Christ until I would answer that question about the age of the earth. Isn't that something? If that's the stumbling block, then Peter tells me, deal with it, Mike. By golly. Depopulate hell. It's important. Let's see. So what I want to do is just kind of back up and just show you some things about the Bible and the age of the earth. This is kind of important. Number one, the Bible does not say how old the earth is. People say, well, the Bible says the earth is 6,000 years old, doesn't it? No. The Bible doesn't say exactly what the age of the earth is. It doesn't give us a date for creation. So that when we start looking at the scriptures and we start realizing that these people are asking us questions that the Bible just doesn't give an answer to. That's right. When was the date of creation? Was it 4004 BC like Bishop Usher said? And he didn't say it. No. Maybe. Yes. I don't know. The Bible isn't that specific. Number two, while the Bible does not give a definite age of the earth, the Bible definitely implies a young age. And by a young age, I mean less than 10,000 years old. No more than 35,000 years if you put as many gaps in the genealogy in Genesis 5 as you could fit. But the Bible, while it doesn't give a definite age, definitely leaves you no room, no error to say that it's less than 10,000 years old. Three, the Bible does not allow for billions of years. What I want to do is take a look at this last part because I think it's kind of important in this whole age issue because you got to know why is the age thing so important, especially when we're dealing with an historical event that a dead man got up out of the grave. Why is that so important to these people? 99% of the time, they're not going to come to you and say, well, how do you deal with ape men? Or how do you deal with the idea of creation? Or do you think Adam and Eve were a real man and real woman? They may get around to the Jonah thing. Do you think that a whale could really swallow Jonah? But they're mainly going to come after you about the age of the earth. What we have done historically in the church, or many theologians have done, is that we have listened to what a scientist said, and we've tried to bend scripture to fit what the scientists say. The question is, can you bend scripture to fit what a scientist says? The point is that you shouldn't do it. That's real bad. Scientists are limited. Scientists don't know everything. And as we said last night, the biggest problem is that the ones that died are still dead. Jesus Christ is not. His word is true. He's a reliable authority source. We don't have to bend our scriptures to fit their science. Just the opposite. Let's see what the scriptures say. Let's see if we can put billions of years because theologically, from a theological standpoint, that's what a lot of folks in the church have done. The big issue centers around that day in Genesis. Can you make that day to be a long period of time, or a geological period of time, or a billion-year period of time, or a thousand-year period of time? What can you do with that day in Genesis so that we can compromise with the scientists? And the answer is absolutely nothing. The Hebrew word day, the Hebrew word yom, has three meanings. An indefinite period of time, such as in the day of the Lord or in the day of the judges. Okay? An indefinite period of time is not what's meant in Genesis 1, because in Genesis 1 we have a definite period of time. And we know it's a definite period of time because it has what? An evening and a morning. And we have a first day and a second day and a third day and so on. So it's not an indefinite period of time that's spoken about in Genesis 1. It's what? A very definite period of time. This definition, or this possible definition for the Hebrew word there, is not true, cannot hold. Second, the daylight portion of a day. I got up in the day, I went to bed at night. Well, again, that's not what's spoken about in Genesis chapter 1. Why? Because we have both evening and morning. We've got the dark part of the day also included there. So if we confine our definition to just the daylight part of the day, it doesn't work. And finally, the third option is a 24-hour period. And that's exactly what it means. If God was trying to express that he meant that he created everything in six consecutive 24-hour periods and rested on the seventh consecutive 24-hour period, he could not have expressed it any better than if he had chosen that word yom. That's the right word. Furthermore, this word is used 357 other times in the Old Testament with a number. Okay? And every single time elsewhere in the Old Testament that word yom is used with a number, it always means a literal 24-hour period. Always, always, always. Why would it mean anything different in Genesis 1? The only reason why you would make it say something different in Genesis 1 is to take the clear statement of Scripture and twist it to fit the unclear science of the scientist. The Scriptures just don't allow for that possibility. Something else in the word day. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One part of Scripture is written with the finger of God, the Ten Commandments. And there in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, 10 through 11, God says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." In Exodus 31, 15 and 17, it expounds a little bit upon that portion of Scripture. It says, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. What is God trying to say here? God's trying to say, listen, the reason why I created everything in six literal 24-hour periods is to serve as an example for you. So often we're asked that question, well, why did God take 6 days? Couldn't God have just made it like that? The answer is yes. God says he did it this way to serve as an example for us, so that we would work exactly the same way God worked. Six consecutive billion-year periods or 24-hour day periods? 24-hour periods. God worked on six consecutive 24-hour periods and then rested that seventh 24-hour period. That's the whole purpose of that commandment about the Sabbath rest. That does not allow any room for that day to be anything other than a 24-hour period. God did not tell the nation of Israel, I want you to work for 6 billion years and then rest the seventh billion year. Betty said that's what the teachers are trying to get now, right? 3 months just isn't enough. This is very, very clear. If God is trying to tell you what he means by that day, I don't think he could make it any more clear than what he did with the simple language of the Scriptures. Compromise two. The day adjustment doesn't work real well. All back as early as the 18th century, several people started coming up with this concept of the gap theory, that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there's a gap. And the reason why they were trying to put a gap there is to explain the fossil record. They felt that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, Satan had revolted against God. That's when the rebellion occurred in heaven. And that God came at that point in time, destroyed the whole earth, which was populated by Satan in a pre-Adam creation, and that the fossils that we walk on are from that pre-Adamic flood, that satanic flood, if you will. Now, there's several problems with this whole concept of the gap theory. Number one, it would make that fossil record be a record of dead things. And the scriptures make it very, very clear, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, that death did not come about until after Adam, and that's day six, not day one. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 ties this whole concept of initial death with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You can't throw out the first part of this verse and say it's allegorical and not historically true without throwing out the second half of the verse also. And that's the whole gospel. Could you have had a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? Not based upon the idea that the fossil record and the geologic layers that we see account for billions of years. You cannot put it there and then have God recreating on day two. That just doesn't wash. Just some other things that are used in support of the gap theory, or that speak against the gap theory, or any kind of long ages, especially the gap theory though. On every day after God creates, God says, he looks at his creation and says that it's good. After 6 days, God looks at his creation and says, it's very good. Now, if you had had a gap, because God had thrown Satan out of heaven because of a revolt, how could God look at the end of everything that he made on day six and say that it was very good when he had already had a satanic rebellion? That doesn't make any sense. He'd have to say it was mostly good, but about one-third of his angels were bad. The gap theory just doesn't hold. One of the things that's used to promote the gap theory is that Hebrew word male, translated replenish in the King James, many other translations, the word does not mean to refill, it means to fill full. If you look at the Oxford Dictionary of the 17th century, you'll see that the King James translators understood the word refill to mean to fill full, not to fill again. It wasn't until the end of the 17th century, long after 1611, that there was a move in the English colleges and universities to make the Latin prefixes and suffixes again mean what they say in Latin. But there had come a point in English language where those prefixes and suffixes had lost their meaning and just weren't applied. Gap? No gap. No gap whatsoever. Let's look at some science. I said a lot about scripture. Scriptures make it perfectly clear that you're dealing with a young age of the earth and universe. They don't give an age, but it strongly implies youth. Just from the genealogy in Genesis 5, you can trace back, and most people will get some date for creation between 3800 B.C. all the way back to about 4100 B.C., somewhere in that range. So you're dealing with, just based upon those genealogies, an age of the earth, of about at an age of creation, of about 6,000 years. Now, in order to understand the science that we're getting ready to do, I need to draw something for you and let you think about it for just a second. If you walked outside and you saw a swimming pool, and in that swimming pool was a big old block of ice, and you sat there and you watched that block of ice for about 3 hours, okay? And you watch the level of the water change in the pool 1 inch, or let's make it easy, let's say 1 gallon, over a 3 hour period, and you knew that your block of ice, when you first got there, was 527 feet high. How long has the ice been melting? What's the age of the ice? Can you tell? No. Mike, that's silly. Can't tell the age of that ice. Why not? We don't know how high the ice was when it started, do we? No way to know. Could have gone all the way up into the upper reaches of the atmosphere. We don't know how much water was in the pool when it started. We don't know if the ice has been melting at the same speed. It's hot today, but it might have been cloudy for the 2 weeks before we got there. We don't know if anybody emptied the pool or if it rained and filled up the pool with some water. That's the whole problem with this idea of radiometric dating. Hang on to that, and let's look at radiometric dating. There are a lot of problems with radiometric dating, but the things that you need to know in radiometric dating are just like our ice. In radiometric dating, we take one element, like uranium, and through radioactive decay, it eventually turns into another element, lead. And there's a period of time, we believe, that occurs in between here. We know, we call it the half-life. In order for half of our uranium to be converted into lead, we think it takes about 4.5 billion years. Mike, has anybody measured that for 4.5 billion years? No. Do they know that for sure? They feel like they're about 3% accurate. Do they know that, did you know that the ice had been melting at the same rate forever? Since that ice had been there, did you? Was there any way to find that out? No. Is there any way to find out if uranium has always taken 4.5 billion years to convert half of it into lead? No. Absolutely no way. Yeah, but Mike, you know, the scientists all tell us that if you do various experiments, you cannot get this period of time, this half-life, to change in the laboratory. You can hit it with electricity, you can hit it with magnetism, you can hit it with heat, and it won't change. Not. You can get enough heat, you can get enough energy, and you can shake up that half-life. We know we can do it with one type of radioactive decay. We think we can do it with the important one that causes that half-life to change also. Yeah, but those conditions never existed on the Earth. Were you there? How do you know there wasn't enough energy at one time to change the radioactive half-lives of uranium changing to lead? How do you know there wasn't a physical phenomena that we just don't know about that could have caused a change in how fast the ice melted or how fast the uranium turned to lead? There's no way to know that. Yeah, but we do experiments now, and to the best of our ability, that's right. But that's the limit of science. Science does not prove history. Do I think the half-lives changed? I do. Do I have any evidence? No. Could you gather evidence? Let me say this. Yeah, there is some evidence. I'm going to show you that in just a second. Could you gather distinctive evidence scientifically to prove that those half-lives changed? Remember what we said last night. Science can't prove history. And the same sword that cuts the evolutionist science cuts my science also. And that's why history is so important. History is so much better than science to this degree. History doesn't change. Historical events are historical events. Our knowledge of science does change. What we know to be absolutely true may and often does and usually does change. Ice turning to water, uranium turning to lead. We don't know that it's always taken the same amount of time to convert one. And what we usually do is we take a piece of rock and we measure how much uranium we have and we measure how much lead we have. And we say, gee, based upon that, we're going to assume that all the lead that's in there came from uranium. How do you know that? Were you there? You see one of the problems? Remember we didn't know how much water was in the pool when we started? That's like the lead. Remember we didn't know how high the ice was when we started? That's like the uranium. It's the same thing when we get a piece of rock. Nobody was back there billions of years ago to determine how much lead and how much uranium was in that rock. So one thing that we can never know are the initial concentrations. And if you don't know the initial concentrations, guess what you can't say? How old that rock is. Now, there's a little problem with uranium and lead. Remember how the water could evaporate? If we had real sunny days, we could have lost some water out of our swimming pool. I know what you're saying. Well, let's just assume that all the water in the pool came from that block of ice. What if it rained? Whoa. Then we added water to the pool. What if it was real hot and some of the water evaporated? Water's not a good indicator of how high the ice was when we started. Same thing happens with uranium and lead. These guys are very, very unstable in the rock. Water will wash some of it out. Water will bring some of it in. High pressure and temperature, like the rocks they're trying to date deep down in the earth, will force some of this stuff to turn into a gas and disappear. So how can they say for sure? Well, who says for sure? See, that's the thing. When you start going, and you don't have to go get an exotic book on radiometric dating. All you got to do is go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. Let me just read you some quotes from the Encyclopedia Britannica about absolute chronology, definite dating, as it pertains to this area of radiometric dating. The physical records used in absolute time measurement leave much to be desired in the way of completeness and clarity. Whoa, that's not what they tell you on TV, is it? They don't come on TV and say, even though there's a tremendous amount of disagreement about completeness and clarity, we know these rocks to be 6 billion years old or 3 billion years old. Do they ever give you a disclaimer at the beginning of that? They ought to make those guys do what they make the cigarette people do. Give you a little warning label on that rock. There's no way to know for sure the age of that rock, but you don't get that when you come on TV. And again, this is not from some deep scientific journal. This is the Encyclopedia Britannica, 15th edition, volume 19. As you read further on, it says, quote, unfortunately, such checks have painted a generally gloomy picture for those seeking a chronometric tool or a time-measuring device. And here they're referring specifically to uranium-lead measuring devices. One of the oldest ages, or one of the measuring techniques that will give you the oldest age. And then the guy goes on, he talks about all of the different problems with uranium-lead dating and how we can't know those three things that we just went over. He jumps to potassium-argon next. He says, quote, the two main problems that plague potassium-argon dating are like those of the uranium-lead method. Problems, not a surety. You see, when we watch TV, when we send our kids to school, when we go to school, when you pick up any textbook, and last year when my wife was at Loyola, I picked up their biology textbook, the biologists are absolutely sure that they know exactly how old those rocks are. Well, somebody ought to tell the Encyclopedia Britannica or they ought to stop selling it. Maybe we need to jump to World Book. These are not absolute dates. Nobody's got an absolute age of that earth. And it's not because I say it. Look, I'm prejudiced. I'm a creation scientist. I'm a Christian. Can't say the same for Encyclopedia Britannica. Finally, they jump to the rubidium-strontium method, and these are just different words for different elements. One radioactive that starts out and then turns into the other element. The rubidium-strontium method is not without its problems, even though they think that's probably their best shot. It's still a radiometric dating technique that has its problem. I'll just show you this. This is from Dr. Ed Boudreau, a 29-year professor at University of New Orleans. He's done a lot of study on this stuff. He talks about the different individual scientific problems. Y'all can sleep through this part if you don't like the science. If you want to catch a little bit of science and make some notes, this is good. The uranium-lead and thorium-lead dating methods. Number one, all of these elements migrate very easily in the rock, especially when they're rained upon, especially when they're in solution. Nobody's going to sit there and tell me that you can have a rock sitting there for several billion years and not have water seep through that rock. That just doesn't make any sense. Sure, it's going to have water exposed to it. Lead ores are readily reduced and vaporize at relatively low geothermal temperatures. So the lead ores change their chemical structure, and as you go deeper in the earth, it tends to get very much warmer as you get very deep. But as you get deeper, what happens is that you take the lead, the stuff that you're trying to measure, you turn it into a gas, and that very easily leaks out of those rocks. It doesn't stay trapped. The rocks have big enough holes that those gases can slip through there very, very easily. So again, we're back to that situation. Are we losing water in the pool? Are we losing lead in our rock samples? The answer is obviously yes. Lead 206, lead 207, changed to lead 208 by neutron bombardment from cosmic sources. Basically what that says is that the type of lead that we're trying to measure can be converted. The type of lead that we're not trying to measure can be converted to the type of lead that we are trying to measure. And when that occurs, again, it's like somebody came with several buckets of water and poured it into our pool. It changes our whole outcome. It can change drastically the age of the rock. Potassium-argon method, biggest problem with potassium-argon method is that argon is a gas. And that argon slips out of rocks. Most of the rocks that we're measuring potassium-argon dating methods on are rocks that we think were formed by high heat. Guess what happens when you heat a gas? It expands. It bubbles out the rock. So you get a totally skewed value. You get a totally inaccurate value. Potassium ores are readily dissolved by water so that the potassium that's there is leached out of that rock, as they say, is just dissolved out the rock, especially over hundreds of millions or billions of years as that rock is exposed constantly to water. Rubidium strontium, again, heat, water, easily destroy rubidium strontium in a rock sample. How do you know if you have a good rock sample? Now don't laugh, because this is true. If you get the age in the rock that you thought it should have been, you've got a good sample. That's exactly how it's done. Isn't that objective? Wouldn't you love to come to a hospital emergency room tonight and have the doctor there look at you and say, you know, I think your potassium's normal, but we'll do the lab work anyway. And it comes and it's off the wall. And you say, well, gee, that could cause the EKG changes, but it's probably a bad potassium value with a bad EKG. That's not good science. But that's exactly what's done. And that's exactly what happened when they started trying to date the rocks where they found the Lucy skeleton. They got dates ranging from a few million years all the way up to billions. I'm sorry, from a few hundred thousand years all the way up to half a billion years. And you know how they finally decided on the age of that rock? When they got the value that they wanted. I know you think that's not true, but it is. That's real objective in science. I'll show you another problem with radiometric dating methods. They're not accurate. What we're measuring with radiometric dating methods is what we'd like to know is the point in time where that rock went from a liquid state to a solid state. If it becomes a solid rock, then whatever those elements are, whatever those chemicals are that are in there, we stand a better chance of trapping them. As long as that rock is liquid, the gases can escape, water can leach some of it out, etc. But once it becomes a solid, then we have a closed system. It's like we put the jar, it would be like we took our swimming pool and we put it under a dome. And we measured all the humidity in there. Then we'd have a closed system. So we're getting closer that way if we can get a solid rock. Whenever we do a measurement, it's not how old the rock is. What we're measuring is when it went from liquid to solid. Well, we've seen rocks go from a liquid state to a solid state. Volcanic rocks. We can test how accurate these radiometric dating methods are if we go and just test those volcanic rocks. 200-year-old lava flow at Kilauea, Hawaii, was dated by the potassium-argon method to be 22 million years old. That's not accurate. If you've got a rock that you know is 200 million years old and you get a date of 22 million, you know that you got a 200-year-old rock and you get a date of 22 million years, something's wrong with your dating method, wouldn't you say? You know what that tells me? That what you're measuring is an initial mixture of potassium and argon in the rock as it came up from the Earth's surface. That makes a lot of sense now. It means I start with a certain amount of potassium and I start with a certain amount of argon right at the very beginning. It's not that potassium is turning into argon, it's that there's a mixture. Lava flow from Halalei, Hawaii, in 1801 was dated to be anywhere from 160 million to 1.6 billion years old. The evolutionists got tired of us saying this 1.6 billion year date. They went and dated it again, and they got an age of over 3 billion years. It just got worse. Same rock, but it's rock that's less than 200 years old. A measuring device, this is an important concept, is only as good as it is accurate and precise. And that's exactly what we don't have. The whole concept of dating these rocks using various methods to date them is absolutely false and is absolutely unreliable. What about carbon-14? A lot of people say, well, Mike, haven't scientists used carbon-14 to date those rocks to be millions and billions of years old? And the answer is, number one, carbon-14 does not date rocks. Carbon-14 only dates carbon. And the carbon that we're dating is the carbon that's in living organisms. Living organisms that take in carbon-14 from the atmosphere. In order to get carbon-14 in a living creature, it either has to absorb it from the atmosphere like a plant, or it has to eat a plant or something that ate a plant like an animal or a human. So carbon-14 does not date rocks, like I say all the time. It only dates things that look like they were once alive, like teenagers. Carbon-14 is only good for things that were alive. Second thing about carbon-14, carbon-14 doesn't date to be billions of years old or millions of years old. It's only good for a few thousand years. In fact, the absolute limit of carbon-14 is 30,000 years. You couldn't get carbon-14 to date anything beyond 30,000 years old. And the reason is that all of the carbon-14 would degenerate and completely turn back into nitrogen. So if you're dating things that have dates that are older than, with carbon-14, if you're dating things that should be millions of years old and you're only getting thousand-year dates, something's wrong. Not so much with the dating method, but with the whole concept of carbon-14. Don't let people tell you that they date dinosaur bones with carbon-14 and know that those dinosaurs are 70 million years old. Or that carbon-14 dated that dinosaur bone to be 200 million years old. And I've heard that on television. Carbon-14 will not date to be millions of years old. But while I'm here, let me just show you something. Look at number three. Dinosaurs became extinct definitely. Definitely. And I know because they say it on TV. Dinosaurs became extinct definitely 70 million years ago. And yet, when we use carbon-14 to date dinosaur bones that still have a little bit of organic matter in them, we get dates anywhere from 9,900 to 23,000 years old for dinosaur bones. That looks bad, y'all. And you know what? You don't have to go find some creation scientist in a little garage laboratory to get that data. That's published in the Journal of Radiocarbon Dates. Published dates. The dinosaur dates and the dates that they were getting from oil and natural gas, not natural gas, but from oil, were so embarrassing because they weren't in the range of millions of years like the evolutionist says they have to be, but in the range of thousands of years, they stopped publishing dinosaur bone dates and they stopped publishing oil well dates. If you can't do anything with the evidence, censor it. That's the best way to deal with that. Radiometric dating methods. Do you all feel more comfortable with radiometric dating methods? Do you understand how they work? Do you understand the limitations of them? It's just like our little block of ice over here. Unless you can tell me exactly how much we started with, unless you can tell me exactly how much left in the millions of years or billions of years, and unless you can tell me exactly how much was added to, then you don't have a dating method. You've got a good guess. And you know what's incredible? It's a wonder that anybody would accept those dates at all, isn't it? Especially not knowing as much as we don't know. The next big area of research is dealing with the area of the change in the decay rates. We don't find a lot of short half-life elements, and this is just for some of the technically minded folks. Elements that have half-lives of less than 10,000 years, we don't find a whole bunch of them. And we're wondering why. And what most of us are starting to come to believe, without any science, well, with very little scientific evidence, but a lot of us are starting to believe this, is that during the flood, there was enough energy released that we changed these half-lives. And we rapidly speeded up all radiometric decay. And there's a model that's sitting on my desk at home that I have to go and read through. A gentleman presented this paper in 1990 at the Creation Science Symposium. And it appears that he, through a computer model, has been able to account for enough energy during Noah's flood to change those decay rates. And that's what we're looking at right now. Can that possibly occur? And I ask you to keep that in prayer. That's a big, big area right now in creation science. If we were able to show that, in addition to all the other problems that radiometric dating has, if we could show that it's not a constant timepiece, not just a bad timepiece, but not a constant timepiece, it would destroy this whole thing. And that's important. And I come back to this, is the God of evolution. That's what evolution theory is built upon, is this old age. You've got to remember that when we're dealing with this, and especially when you discuss these things with a scientist, you're not talking about his science, you're talking about his religion. Very, very important. Other old age indicators. Size of the universe. And the way that's always stated is this way. We see stars that are billions of light years away. That's a distance. If you see stars that are billions of light years away, how long did it take that light to get to us? Billions of light years. Or rather, billions of years. So how can you say that the Earth and the universe is young, especially when we see stars billions of light years away explode? How do you creation people explain that? What do you Christians say? Did God create a mirage, an illusion? No, God's not the author of confusion. So what's going on with those distances? Several answers have been proposed. This whole issue of starlight, or the time it takes light to travel from distant stars, is built upon an assumption that when we look at the redshift of starlight, that we're measuring distance, that redshift is proportional to how fast that thing is moving away from us and how far away it is. And that's based upon redshift being due to a Doppler effect. And a Doppler effect is really easy to understand. You ever been in a train station and you heard a train coming to you and the pitch of the train goes up, you hear, and as it goes away from you, it goes down. That's a Doppler effect. And the redshift is that when we look at the light that certain elements emit, like hydrogen, that we think is in all the stars and helium. And that light should line up in a spectrum right on line. It doesn't. It moves up a little bit to the left, towards the red end of the spectrum where red light is. That's all that redshift is. See how scientists can take words and just kind of disguise them? Doctors are the best at it. You pay us for our words. Redshift is a measure of speed of the galaxies. That's the thing that we use to look at those stars that are billions of light years away and say, based upon that redshift, that galaxy, that star must be billions of light years away. That was fine up until about the 1970s. And then a guy by the name of Arp kept looking and he said, gee, you know, I'm getting redshifts equal to 4, which means that those galaxies are moving away from us at 4 times the speed of light. And according to Einstein, and Einstein wouldn't lie, even though he's still dead, according to Einstein, nothing can travel faster than the speed of light. So what they had to do was take and change the theory. And what they did is they said, instead of having a straight line of sight to that star, we're dealing with special relativity. And that helped out a little bit, but they kept getting observations, Arp did, that didn't agree with their special relativity theory. It still made distances. In other words, we were seeing stars that were 15 billion light years away and galaxies 15 billion light years away. Well, wait a minute. If the whole universe is only 15 or 13 billion years, that's what the mathematical calculations will give you, about 13 million year age, how can you have a galaxy that's 15 billion years old? You mean you got a galaxy that's 2 years older than your universe? You got a bad theory. That's like having a child 2 years older than the parent. It just doesn't work. So they played around with it a little while, and they finally came up with the concept of general relativity, which does save the whole concept of the Big Bang, but it also means that it doesn't take billions of years for that light to reach the Earth. And if you imagine a balloon, what general relativity says is that the universe is expanding. And not just the universe, the things in the universe, but the space itself. What that means is that light didn't have to travel in that space. It was already in the space, and the space moved away from us. And this article in Sky and Telescope, February 1993, is an excellent overview, real easy to understand, in which it kind of destroys this whole concept of everything that I was taught about redshift in college, and everything that I think is still out there in the textbooks. And it explains how that light could travel those immense distances, not because the light traveled the immense distances over that long a period of time, but rather that the distance traveled that fast. And you know what? If space is expanding, space can travel faster than the speed of light because it's outside the universe, technically, or it's part of the universe, and it's not subject to the same laws of everything in that universe. The space can travel faster than the speed of light and can expand faster. Dr. Russ Humphreys, he's a creation scientist, he's a physicist out in New Mexico, has developed a Big Bang model in which the age he calculates is around the 6,000-year age. And he explains the light from distant stars, I believe, basically with the same concept. And the way to imagine is if you blow up a balloon, those objects moved further away, but only because the balloon moved further away. And that may be what we're seeing right now. God, several places in scriptures, talks about how he unfurls like a tent the creation. Talks about that in Job. And if that's what he's doing, then exactly what the Big Bang cosmologists, with this theory of general relativity, says could be true. You could have space itself that's expanding, just like when you blow up a balloon. But the important part is the conclusion. Listen to Sky and Telescope, February 1993, says, quote, it's one thing to say that we're seeing a quasar as it appeared when the cosmos was 20% as old as it is now. That's what it would be if we were looking at a universe that's expanding like a balloon. All we could say is that we're seeing something that's 20%, that we're seeing something that emitted light that was 20% as old as the universe is. That could be 20% of 6,000 years. And it's quite another thing to say that we're seeing it as it appeared a certain number of billion years ago. Distinct difference. Distinct difference. So you could see things billions of light years away, and it didn't take that light billions of years to get here. That's one of the most important questions that we as creation scientists answer right now, because that's one of the biggest hang-ups for a lot of folks. And the answer's right there. I know that's a hard concept to understand, y'all. I'm sorry. But I just wanted to expose that to you. Get the Sky and Telescope. I'm going to leave this here, and Jane can get a copy of it, and you can get a copy from her. But old age of the Earth, old age of the universe, 3 old age indicators, size of the universe, radiometric dating methods, they don't hold well. Especially the size of the universe is collapsing on itself. The Doppler redshift isn't due to Doppler redshift. General relativity says that we don't have to have billions of years for that light to get from stars billions of light years away. Radiometric dating methods, they are inaccurate. They involve assumptions that cannot be proven, that can never be demonstrated. And again, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. When we test those radiometric dating methods with rocks that we do know the age of, they don't come out to be true. But everybody is always talking about the old age dating methods. What you never hear about are the young age dating methods. And now, wake up again. Let me give you the answer. Whenever people come to me and they say, well, Doc, how old do you think the Earth is? The first thing I always do, I love to ask people a question because it gives me time to think and it makes them think. The first thing I always ask them is, well, what do you do with the young age of Earth dating methods that involve fewer assumptions than your old age dating methods? And they look at me like I lost my mind and they say, what do you mean? As if you'd said, did you see the unicorn on TV? They say, what do you mean, young age of the Earth dating methods? There are some very, very good young age of the Earth dating methods, and I didn't list them all, but I listed some. This is probably the best one. If you dig down deep in rocks, you find that it still contains a significant amount of helium at the very, very lowest layers of those rocks. Why is that important? The reason why that's important is because if you dig down in those rocks, that helium is produced by decay of radioactive elements. However, helium leaks out of those rock crystals. The rocks are very, very porous enough to let the helium leak through. The rate of leakage increases, like with any gas, as you raise the temperature. You heat a gas and the pressure goes up, right? You take a Coke can and you sit it on top of your stove and step back more than a couple of feet and just wait a little while. It's going to explode. Gases expand. Two gentlemen, Zartman, showed how long it would take for these, and Zartman and Gentry, showed how long it would take for helium to leak out of these rocks based upon how porous they were, how leaky they were, and how hot they were. And this was a study that was funded by Oak Ridge Laboratory when Bob Gentry was still there. And they went out and they dug deep, deep down in the earth, 960 meters, 2100 meters, 2900 meters. They dug very, very deep in the earth, down to a half a mile, looking to see if there was any helium in those rocks. And of course, they knew that there wouldn't be any because within just a few thousands of years, all the helium would have disappeared, especially at these temperatures, 105 degrees centigrade, 151, almost 200 degrees centigrade. But look what they found. All of that helium should have disappeared within 6,000 years. But look what they found. Helium. That's not subject to changing decay rates. That's not subject to losing some or gaining some because it's going to be the loss that you're going to measure. The amount, the fact that you still have helium in any rocks below 1,000 meters is an indication that that helium wasn't there for a very long period of time. That's a very, very, very strong argument against an old age of the Earth. And again, the longest that you could have kept that helium down there was for 6,000 years. When did most of that helium form? If you speeded up those decay rates during the flood, then about 4,500 years ago, during the biblical time of the flood, you would have produced that helium. You still have helium in the Earth's atmosphere. Within 15,000 years, every bit of helium that's in the Earth's atmosphere, it would have taken only 15,000 years to get our present amount of helium in the Earth's atmosphere. We get helium from the decay of uranium. Uranium produces helium. And in order to get the amount of helium that we find right now in the atmosphere, none of it escapes, even though it's lighter than air, there's a finite point at which no more escapes. It would have only taken 15,000 years to get our present concentration of helium in the Earth's atmosphere. If the Earth were billions of years old, we should have an exponential increase in the amount of helium that we measure. Carbon-14 dating of the dinosaur bones, the equilibrium, the carbon-14 equilibrium in the atmosphere indicates that carbon-14 has been forming in the atmosphere for only a few thousand years. And this is studies that were done by NASA, in fact, shows that the amount of equilibrium, we've only reached 75% of an equilibrium state in the atmosphere with regard to carbon-14. What does that do to our carbon-14 dates? It means that all of our carbon-14 dates are too old. Every time we get a carbon 14 date that's around 5,000 years old for a carbon 14 date, it means we need to adjust it down by between 500 and 700 years. And when we do that with some of the artifacts that were found in Egyptian tombs, guess what we find? We find that those artifacts fit very, very closely with putting Egyptian historical events in the context of biblical historical events. We find that it puts those events very, very close to each other within about 100 years. So carbon 14 is not the most accurate dating method. And again, simply because we haven't reached an equilibrium state. But that equilibrium state would have only taken 15,000 years to be reached. Why hasn't it been? Especially if the Earth is billions of years old. Well, the answer is obvious. The Earth isn't billions of years old. Salt content of the oceans, we can measure how much salt goes into the oceans from the rivers. We can measure how much salt leaves the ocean by deposition and a volcanic activity adds some. Dr. Steve Austin said you would get a maximum age for the salt in the ocean if you start with a 100% pure ocean of only 62 million years. Maximum age. Probably God didn't start with a perfectly pure ocean. The Earth's magnetic field and its decay its constant decay, about a 6,000-year-old date. Human populations are about 6,000 to 7,000 years based upon population statistics and population data. We find tremendous amounts of pressure in oil and natural gas wells. That pressure, again, because of those rocks being leaky, porous, would take just a few thousand years to completely leak out of those oil and gas wells. But we still get these gushes. Why? Maybe the oil wells aren't millions of years old like the evolutionist tells us. In fact, they couldn't be. If you've still got high pressure in those wells, all of that should have leaked out in less than 10,000 years. And that research was done in the 60s in South Louisiana with some of the offshore wells. Can't strongly emphasize enough to become familiar with some of these young age dating methods. Those young Earth dating methods, to me, are the strongest indicator of the age of the Earth. And it lends strong support to what the Bible implies about the age of the Earth. The next time somebody talks to you about the old age of the Earth, ask them about the young age of the Earth. I'm going to stop now, and if you all have any questions, nobody's done it. Great question. Has anybody tried to recalibrate the potassium argon rock samples? Here's the problem. If I take a crystal and I section that crystal into four parts, each one of those four pieces will give me four drastically different dates. And that's why many of us now think that what we're seeing is just a heterogeneous mixture coming up from out of the Earth. In other words, it's not homogeneous. Somebody didn't sit down there and stir up. It's like when you throw chocolate chips in a thing. They just kind of spread out. Some places get, when I order pizza, my wife's pieces have all the pepperoni and I got like half a piece. So we think that's what's happening with the radiometric dating thing, is that we're getting mixtures of these radiometric elements over there. So there's no real calibration. The calibration technique that they try to use is a thing called isochron dating. Well, the problem with isochron dating is that when you use that little trick on these radiometric rocks, you get negative ages about a fourth at a time. Well, what does a negative age mean? It's nonsense. It tells me that that little trick, that little mathematical trick, is not really working. And that something else is going on with those rocks. Y'all, I apologize. This was about as technical as it's going to get. But that was, I just wanted you to be exposed to that stuff.